Now, by the end of that chapter, overwhelmingly, it looks like people love David. Mostly, people love David. Verse 1, it says, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah love David. And in verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal loves David. It says it again in verse 28. And on top of all the love that David's getting from all these people, it says the Lord was with David. It says that three times in the passage as well, verse 12, 14, and 28. The Lord was with David. But we're missing something, aren't we, if we only focus on the good vibes of chapter 18. We miss what's totally obvious in this chapter, that Saul really, really hates David. He doesn't trust him at all. He loathes and fears him. And since Saul is king and his vindictive jealousy is so great, David gets pushed eventually into deep exile. And that's where he stays for the rest of 1 Samuel. And so we talk about King David, but he's not king yet. He will be one day, but not this day and not this term, even as we look at 1 Samuel. But that's what we're going to focus on today as we sweep chapters 18 to 23. It is a big chunk today, and my sincerest apologies, because in so many ways this is really just too fast to do 6 chapters. There's too much great content in here, and I am going to try and summarise all of it, but there's just going to be stories in here that are going to get missed, I'm afraid. But I also think, I do think it's hard to do justice to the galloping pace of the story if we go too slow and only do, you know, half a chapter at a time, week by week. And so in all things, we try to strike a balance, and of course I'll make a mistake somewhere along the line. But of course, you're never really at my mercy on how fast we do these things. I will encourage you today, as I have every week, there is always growth groups during the week, and of course your own Bible in your own time to soak up these great pages. Today we're just going to try to get a sweep of these 6 chapters, 18 to 23. So let's race through David's experience on the outside of the king's favour. Chapter 18, we've already read. So after David's defeat of Goliath in chapter 17, he goes from being the king's pin-up boy to having his picture attached to the king's personalised dartboard after Saul hears the women singing in verse 7 that Saul has struck down thousands and David tens of thousands. And for Saul, fantasy becomes reality the next day when he goes from throwing darts at David's image to throwing a spear twice to try and pin him to the wall. And twice, David escapes. Now, by this time, playing the harp in Saul's palace is about the most dangerous place that David can be. He is safest, strangely, when he's leading campaigns of war against the Philistines. And so David is cast out to lead these campaigns of war. Now, all the while, Saul is dreaming of the day that he gets word that the Philistines have killed David. That's Saul's deepest hope, that Saul will be killed at the hands of the Philistines and he won't have to dirty his own hands in the business. But unfortunately, David's success in battle means that his reputation only grows. And as his reputation grows, so too does Saul's murderous rage, fueled by his fear of David. And then Saul weaponizes his own daughter against David by enticing David to go to war for her hand in marriage. The price, 100 Philistine foreskins. And David, it says, is morbidly pleased by the proposal, and he goes above and beyond. Not only does he submit his assignment early, he doubles it, 200 Philistine foreskins for the hand of the king's daughter in marriage. Now, all the while, Saul becomes more and more unhinged. What begins as love for David, and Saul does love David in the beginning, it turns to jealousy, which is only a tiny step, then to hatred, and then to attempted murder. That's chapter 18. Chapter 19, Saul orders David's death. He tells his sons and his servants that if they're going to pay tribute to the king, then they need to murder his enemy, David. But this isn't a public execution for anything that David's done wrong. Saul orders his son and his servants to murder David so that he can be dealt with quietly. Jonathan speaks up in David's defense. Jonathan is Saul's son and David's sworn friend. Jonathan speaks up in David's defense, and for a short time, he's actually able to speak some sense into Saul. But by verse 10, Saul's back to his own tricks, trying to skewer David against walls again. He tries to pin him to the wall again in this chapter. And this time David flees and he's officially on the run and he doesn't return to the palace for the rest of the book. Chapter 20, we get a little bit of a repeat of chapter 19. Again, Jonathan tries to speak up to his father in defense of David. And you've got to give credit to Jonathan. Not only is he a true and faithful friend to David, he's got this sort of just unflappable optimism about his own father's character. He's just so sure that Saul will come around and see some sense. And I think maybe we all need a Jonathan, someone who will never give up on us, someone who is always hoping, wishing, longing to see our best days for our own sake. And I do want to say, something like this in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Because while the devil speaks his lies in our ears, saying things like, you're not enough, you're too far gone, you're too unlovely, the Holy Spirit speaks irresistible words of kindness. You are enough, you are never too far gone, and you are loved by God. And it is good to listen to those words. It's healing to listen to those words. And if you don't listen to those words, you can spiral deeper and deeper, as Saul seems to do. Unfortunately, by the end of this chapter, it's obvious to Jonathan and everyone that Saul, sadly, just isn't coming around. David and Jonathan make a final and binding commitment to always defend each other. But Jonathan returns to the city and David flees again into the wilderness. Which brings us to chapter 21. David flees from Saul to a city called Gath, which is wild because Gath is where the warrior Goliath's family was from. This is how desperate David has gotten to get away from his own king. He's fled to the heartland of the enemy. And as you'd expect, David's reputation has preceded him here in Gath as well. They've heard the song that Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. They've heard all about David. And so in a flash of blinding insight, David realizes that he may not have friends here. And so he starts acting like a madman, hoping. He starts drooling into his beard and he vandalizes the city walls. And he does all this hoping to earn the scorn of the Philistine king so that the Philistine king may not fear him like Saul fears him and therefore hate him and try to have him killed. And in so doing, he succeeds. He acts crazy enough that they believe he really is mad. And they ignore him. And he's able to slip away again into the wilderness. But can you see how low David is having to sink to even just defend his own life? Chapter 22. In chapter 22, Saul hits a surprising low, even for him. He hears word of a priest who had briefly harbored and fed David back in chapter 21. And he brings that priest, his name is Ahimelech, and he brings his whole family to the palace or to where he is to question them. And Ahimelech offers no apology for having fed and given counsel to David. And so Saul says to his guard, "Kill the priests of the Lord for siding with David." It says in verse 17, you can see how things are slipping away from Saul here. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They couldn't bring themselves to even obey their king on that score. And so unwilling to raise his hand himself, Saul turns to the sniveling informant who had first dobbed in the priest, a slime ball named Doeg from Edom. And it's Doeg from Edom who raises his sword and he kills 85 people of the priest's family that day, all in the name of the king. Chapter 23. In chapter 23, David's plight becomes somehow even more sickening again. The Philistines march against a prized city of Judah called Keilah. Now, by this time, David has actually managed to gather together a small band of misfits, including some fighting men. So David has a little bit of an army at his disposal. It's not huge, but there's a few hundred men. And so David gets word from the Lord to go and save Keilah, because it's a city in Judah. And David does. They free the people there and they strike a vital blow to the Philistines. And in so doing, they manage to gain some supplies from the Philistines themselves, which is handy since they've been wandering in the wilderness up till this point. Now, Saul, the king, the one who is meant to be defending cities like Keilah, he hears of David's escapades and he rejoices. But he doesn't rejoice that David has helped the nation, but he rejoices that David has cornered himself inside a walled city. And so Saul summons all his people to war to march down to besiege the wretched city of Keilah, hoping to flush David out. David hears of the plot, and through his traveling priest, he asks two questions of God. David asks, "Will Saul come to get me in Keilah?" And the Lord replies, "Saul will come to get you." And then David asks this chilling question. He says, "Will the people of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul?" And God says, "They will surrender you." Isn't this an obvious low point for David? Not only the king that he served is after his life, but the people he's protected won't protect him in return. And so David and his men into the wilderness where they wander and go on the run. Now, I know that in all of that, that's six chapters that we've just breezed through, and there are bits I've missed, and there's a lot to take in, and I do encourage you to read it, and even read it in one go. It doesn't take forever, and it is a good read. But with David being pushed so dramatically and violently to the outside, I do think there are a bunch of helpful and even powerful lessons for you and I in all of this. So first, let's take a lesson or two from the wrong side of the story. First, if we take a look at Saul and his rapid downward spiral. I think we see in Saul a link, and we talked a little bit about this last week, a link between disobedience and vulnerability. Saul has set off on his own track of disobeying God piece by piece by piece. And in the end, he's left just a wretch. There is nothing moral or upright left in Saul or his character. And I think for you and I, perhaps there's a lesson there that, you know, just these little sideways steps away from the Lord, keeping some for yourself and holding things back, it can just be a step towards your own downfall, as it was for Saul. I think also in that chapter we read, chapter 18, we see there's a strong link for Saul between hatred and fear. Now, we all know about that link between hatred and fear. So let's say, for example, you're afraid of spiders, and maybe you don't find that very difficult to imagine at all. If you're afraid of spiders, don't you also just hate spiders? Don't you just hate their presence in your house? It's easy to see how you hate the things that you fear. But did you know that what you hate, you also fear? Can you see the flip side of that? That if you are afraid of something, then it's easy to hate it. But if you feel hatred towards a thing, have you ever considered that maybe you also fear that thing? If hatred is the thing that you feel most powerfully towards it. And I guess in there we see something like, you know, the word that gets used, homophobia, and the word means to be afraid, the phobia part. And some people, and I've even done it myself, I've thought, you know, isn't that a strange use of the word? I'm not afraid of gay people. Who could possibly be afraid of them? But it's used as an example of hatred for gay people, not for fear. And there is a link. There has to be a link between hatred and fear. And we see it spell out in this passage. If there is a thing that you hate, perhaps you're afraid of it. And perhaps you need to deal with your fear. And I think maybe we see something similar with people who attack Christianity and faiths. When they seem to hate the God of the Bible or they hate the message of Christ. It could just be that there is also a little part of them that fears Christianity, that fears the God of the Bible. We also see in Saul the dangers of jealousy. Jealousy that leads ultimately to attempted murder in the case of Saul. Wouldn't it be better for Saul to be pleased with all that David has done for him? Wouldn't it be better for Saul to champion his champion? Surely there's a lesson in here for us about the dangers of jealousy. If we jump to the good side of the story, I reckon there's a few other good lessons in here as well. We see at least something in these chapters about the value of true friendship. And we see that in Jonathan. And I'm sorry I couldn't spend a little bit more time in that, but from chapter 18, 19, 20, and then again in chapter 23 again, Jonathan pops up again. Just Jonathan's great commitment to David through thick and thin is really astounding. And there's got to be something in the life of Jonathan that should challenge us and also encourage us. Jonathan, there's a fair bit connected to Jonathan's love for David. You see at the very start of chapter 18 when he hands over his sword and his belt and his robe and all his gear. It really is a statement from Jonathan that he's handing over his right as the heir apparent to David. He is taking God at his word that David is the new anointed king. And he is going to pledge his allegiance to David instead of demanding David's allegiance to him. It's really an astonishing act of faith on Jonathan's behalf. But there's also just something earthy and real and good and true in the friendship that you see develop between the two. And it is good for David when he's on the outside to know that there is someone going to battle for him, someone who will always step up and speak up for him. And I think that's one of the values of us being a part of a church family, to know that no matter who you are or where you are or what's going on in your life, there is a group of people who will stand by you, who will pray for you, who are actually not just beside you, but they're actually on your side. You know, when you have a bad day at work and you come home and you know that you're loved at home and you get, you know, that safe environment of home. Or perhaps you know the flip side of when you have a bad day at work and you look forward to the relief of arriving home and instead everyone seems at you and home isn't the haven that you were hoping it would be. There's got to be something powerful about having people who you know to be on your side. And I think we need to be that for each other. Also, if you were with us when we looked at 1 Peter last term, one of the book of 1 Peter talks so much about the suffering that someone can face in the Christian life. And David is suffering. There is no doubt through all this, David is in a dark place, having been abandoned by all these people who should be loving and protecting him. But remember, in 1 Peter, Peter writes to the Christians he's writing to, and he says that it is better to suffer for doing good. The worst kind of suffering is the suffering you deserve, because there's no getting out of it. There's no escape. You can't even claim a moral high ground. And so throughout chapter 18, when it says over and over again that the Lord was with David, and then in the coming chapters when you see David just being cast out again and again and again, we have to believe that the Lord is still with David all through that. And David has to believe that the Lord is still with him all the way along. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Finally, I do want to read just the last few verses, a few verses in chapter 22 that I skipped over a little. Remember, David is on the outside. In this passage, at the start of chapter 22, he's hiding in the caves. And it says this, David departed from there. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. something really beautiful here, that David, when he finds himself on the outer, all the other people who were already on the outer, they flock to David. And he finds in that time a band of very faithful followers. And these are the ones who will never leave his side. And we see something very similar in the picture of Christ. Even in the story we read, Bernard read to us from the book of Matthew, when there's two men hiding in the tombs, they've been totally cast off by the society and the area that they live in. And when Jesus comes, he comes to them and he liberates them and he sets them free. And Jesus really was one for the outsider. And he really is the one who is there for all those who are weary and heavy laden. Remember that verse I opened with this morning. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, we serve a Lord who is there for the outsider. David knew what it was to be on the outside. Maybe you know something of what it is to be on the outside. And if you don't already know, then there's probably plenty of time to learn. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what it was to be on the outside. And he gathered to himself all those who were weary and heavy laden, all those he had compassion on. And he takes their burdens, he takes your burdens and mine, and he offers perfect rest. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Our Lord, we thank you for the story of David. It's not only a story, we know this, it's true. Events of approximately 3,000 years ago. We thank you that through all of David's trials, you were with him, you never abandoned him. And we thank you that even as David experienced what it was to be outcast on the outside, finding himself there, he actually became a refuge for others who were weak and downcast and heavy laden. Lord, we think of your son, Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, a man who was misunderstood and cast out and even crucified, and who is a resting place and a safe haven for all of us who feel weak or vulnerable or sinful, like maybe we've gone too far. Oh God, we thank you that you have given us a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you will help us to become a family of believers here in Emerald, where we can become a little outpost, become a refuge for others who are weary and heavy laden, or who are doing it tough, or who feel on the outside. Help us not to be cliquey or insular, but help us to always have our eyes peeled for those who are worse off than ourselves, so that we can offer protection and love and comfort, and of course your gospel. Well, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.